Our custom is to pause before beginning, and it will allow you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, and whatever is required for concentration upon our study. And don't I seem awful loud tonight? I think you fixed everything. You cleaned the jacks and everything. I'm dang near whispering here. Okay, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of gathering here, the opportunity to study truth, to make it a part of our souls so that we might utilize that in the decision-making that each day presents to us. And it is our prayer that as we offer the positive volition, the Holy Spirit would instruct us in the things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On Sunday, we completed our analysis of a passage of Scripture that actually emphasizes the importance of Scripture, the immutability of Scripture, and the fact that it is the ultimate reference point for the believer, even above an eyewitness testimony. The verse that really brings all of this together is 2 Peter 1:19. Yet we keep on having a more reliable source of prophetic doctrine, to which you will do a right thing in a right way, by habitually concentrating in your streams of consciousness, as you would concentrate on a lamp shining in a squalid place, until the day has dawned and the morning star has come. And it is from that verse that we have now taken up a short doctrine called the doctrine of biblical veracity. Now, one of the problems in pulling people into the Christian way of life is getting them oriented to the concept of biblical inerrancy. It seems that when I hear your conversations repeated back to me that you've had with others, quite often one of the retorts that you hear when you make a statement of doctrinal clarity is, well, that's your own interpretation. And for the life of me, I don't understand that. If that was the case, to where everybody just had their own interpretation of the Bible, and there was no organization whatsoever by any system anywhere, then maybe I could understand it. But theologians have actually fought over clauses and the definitions of words over the centuries. And systems of exegesis, systems of hermeneutics have been developed. Hermeneutics, in fact, is the science of biblical interpretation. All of this has been hashed out, is constantly being refurbished in the sense that as we learn more about the original languages, which archaeology sometimes turns up things, for example, that help us with that. So all of these things are constantly being tweaked. In addition to that, the Scriptures have pretty much held up without error of copyists over the millennia. Whenever there are new documents discovered and they're compared with those that we have as far as the translations are concerned, the Bible holds up 99.9%. So the strain and effort put in by the copyist over the centuries has been phenomenal. And so obviously these people were motivated by a desire to copy down precisely what was there so that the manuscripts we have today are as reliable, almost, as the original manuscripts. And one of the things that enables you to grow in grace is to buy the idea that the Bible is the immutable, inerrant Word of God, that it can be trusted, it can be believed, and the contents of it can be transferred to your soul as a valid reference point for decision, for problem solving, and for life's affairs as you meet them. A biblical veracity, therefore, becomes a very important point in our study of glory. And this is a swing verse, by the way. It's going to take us into the study of glory in the New Testament and how, in the end, we are going to be able to produce a glory in our souls as we study the Word of God. And this glory in the soul is going to also be honored by God through escrow blessings in eternity. And we'll keep all of that as short as we can, but this is a very central doctrine that orients us to these concepts. You cannot grow in grace unless you accept the Bible as the Word of God. All of it, from Genesis through Revelation, no exceptions. There are certain things in the Bible that have to be interpreted properly. For example, there's a lot of illustrative language in the book of Revelation, but illustrative language can be explained through exegesis and a system of hermeneutics, and Revelation therefore becomes quite simple once you approach it properly. There are allegories, there are metaphors, and all of these things have to be accepted, then explained, and it's all done in a very proper fashion. The message that is coming across to you as a believer, therefore, may be accepted by you as if it was God speaking to you personally. Now, we started on this doctrine on Sunday morning, and I want to give you some definitions that we noted then before we resume our study. There are two major doctrines that deal with the process by which God makes himself known to man, and these two are revelation and inspiration. They are often confused, and so we took the time to, first of all, define these ideas. We note, first of all, revelation. Revelation is the divine act of communicating to man what is otherwise unknowable. It is a disclosure by God himself regarding things previously unknown and things that cannot be explained. A good example of that is creation. A man always wonders, how did things begin? What was the beginning like? Where did we come from? How did the universe get here? How did the earth come into being? There were no eyewitness accounts for that except for God himself. The angels looked on and cheered, we're told, in Job. But nevertheless, God was there because Jesus Christ, second member of the Trinity, was the Creator. He was the eyewitness. And Jesus Christ, therefore, has a testimony regarding his own creative acts. And we've noted a number of passages in Scripture that credit Jesus Christ with that creative act. He is the agent of creation. And so where are we going to learn about first things? The only place we can learn about it is from God himself, who is the author of creation. Now, the environmentalists claim that they can look at the rocks and the dirt and all of the rest and put it all in the computer and decide that all of this just happened by chance a skillion years ago. They were not there either. And all of the machinations they come up with to prove their point never really hold water. There is simply not enough evidence out there to support the idea of evolution. The reason for that being, there is no evidence for it. The evidence is in Genesis chapter 1. The reality is that God created everything ex nihilo in a moment of time. And Revelation tells us this, a thing that would otherwise be unknowable to us. We could not know these things. And this is obvious, by the way. The unbeliever seeking the answer to this question comes up with this hooey called evolution. That's what they come up with. They can't discover the truth because they're unbelievers and reject the divine writ here. And as a result of that, they remain stupid. Nevertheless, Revelation tells us things that otherwise would be unknown to us. The divine act of communicating to man what is otherwise unknowable. It is a disclosure by God himself regarding things previously unknown and things that cannot be explained. Now, the biblical word for revelation is important because it is important for you to know that there are some theological terms that are not found in Scripture. Others are. And this is one that is. Apocalypsis is the word for revelation. A-P-O-K-A-L-U-P-S-I-S. Apocalypsis. And it is a compound which means to separate that which is covered, and therefore it means to uncover, to unveil, to display, or to disclose. And this is the word for revelation. That is a word found in Scripture. The second definition we want to review very briefly this evening, because it will come up again in our study. It is a very important definition, similar in its import to that of the divine decrees. We've studied that one on quite a number of occasions. So here's the definition for inspiration. It is different from revelation. And before I do this, let me give you an example. The personalities in Scripture. There were prophets, there were apostles who wrote books of the Bible. There is suspected that there is a third letter to the Corinthians. However, it's not in the completed canon of Scripture. But apparently from the writings of Paul, there was yet a third letter out there somewhere. Well, there could have been four or five. Who knows? The point is that he has revelation, but not all of it was an inspired revelation in the sense that God wanted that put down in writing and retained in perpetuity in the canon of Scripture. So a great deal of revelation came to people in the Bible, but not all of it was incorporated into the canon of Scripture. So revelation is a broad term. Inspiration has to do with that revelation that God gives man that he desires to be retained permanently in the Bible. So inspiration, therefore, has this definition. God the Holy Spirit so supernaturally directed the human writers of Scripture. Now there's your opening gambit right there. This is the directive will of the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit supernaturally directed the human writers of Scripture. So the Holy Spirit is directly involved with certain individuals, approximately 40 within the Old and New Testament, certain individuals who were inspired to write down revelation. And the Holy Spirit is the one who is managing this entire process. And he directs these human writers that without waiving their human intelligence, then make them smarter than they were, their vocabulary, he used whatever vocabulary they had, individuality, literary style, personality, personal feelings, or any other human factor, his complete and coherent message to mankind was recorded with perfect accuracy in the original languages of Scripture, the very words bearing the authority of divine authorship. You may trust the Scriptures to be the Word of God without error. And the error that may be found there has to do with the copyists over the centuries and the ancient manuscripts that are constantly being upturned verify our translations. So we can be very confident about our study of the Word, especially when we do so by going back to the original languages and exegeting from that approach. It is bad hermeneutics, by the way, to read your Bible and to come to conclusions about technical issues. The essential points are quite clear in the English, but from time to time you run across things that appear to be a certain way in the English translations, but when you delve into the Greek or the Hebrew, it turns out to be quite different. And the difference is this, is that where there appears to be conflict from time to time in English translations, one passage compared to another, there is no conflict when those passages are compared in the original language. And that's why you need a pastor to do all of this for you. Now, again, that definition of inspiration. God the Holy Spirit so supernaturally directed the human writers of Scripture, we'll learn that's the inhale of this concept, that without waiving their human intelligence or other personal attributes, God's complete and coherent message to mankind was recorded with perfect accuracy in the original languages. That's the exhale of this process that we'll note this evening. The very words bearing the authority of divine authorship. Now, inspiration by the Holy Spirit led the human writers then to compile a written record that is classified by conservative theologians as verbal plenary inspiration. We noted the definition of these two concepts. Verbal inspiration, the Bible in its original words from first to last, is the exact record of the mind and will of God as He intended it to be. God the Holy Spirit superintended the writing of the Scriptures as He directed the human authors, as we've noted. Therefore, the end result is precisely and exactly as the Holy Spirit intended it to be in the original manuscripts. That's what verbal inspiration means. The second concept is plenary inspiration, which means the entire text is equally from God, but not necessarily of equal importance or of equal indispensability. For example, the Bible quotes human and satanic lies and erroneous views of false prophets. These things are not nearly as important, for example, as the gospel of Jesus Christ and many of the doctrines associated with his crucifixion. But they are important, they are in the Bible, they are from God. But when compared to other passages, they are not as important or as indispensable. Consequently, verbal plenary inspiration guarantees the accuracy of what is in the Bible, but it does not condone or sponsor errors, evils, or falsehoods. It merely explains them in detail. We know the thinking of Lucifer because it's found in Scripture. It's something would be unknown to us unless the Scripture chose to reveal it. Now, Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer gives a summary statement regarding the differences between revelation and inspiration. And this paragraph is where we left off Sunday, and it's good to review this particular paragraph. He writes that revelation and inspiration are each in themselves cardinal Bible doctrines and are often confused. This confusion is perhaps due to the fact that revelation and inspiration must concur or converge to one point in securing that infallible divine oracle which the Bible unhesitatingly asserts itself to be. It is by its own claims, and we'll note some passages eventually. The Bible is by its own claims not only a revealed body of truth, but is the only revealed body of truth. And this claim of necessity implies two divine operations, namely revelation, which is the direct divine influence which communicates truth from God to man, and inspiration, which is the direct divine influence which secures an accurate transference of truth into language which others may understand. What this is saying is that revelation is from God to whomever the target might be, but not all of those who receive revelation from God became or came under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write it down. Only there are 66 books in the Bible, approximately 40 writers. So approximately 40 men came under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write this revelation down. There are many, many others that received revelation. Not all were involved in inspiration. Thus, the writers of Scripture received direct revelation from God, and their completed autographs constitute the inspired Word of God. God's plan is revealed to believers through a detailed study of the inspired Word. Now we resume that such divine influence and supervision demands the inerrancy of the Bible, and I want to define that. And I've selected from Walter Elwell's Evangelical Dictionary of the Bible, page 142 for this. He writes that inerrancy is the view that when all the facts become known, and we don't have all the facts yet, and that's why theologians stay busy. There are many things to unearth. And I once had a Bible teacher when I first got involved in studying the Scriptures on a serious level. This lady was my first introduction to Bible study. I had never been to one before. And she held one in my hometown, so all fired up I went. And she began to teach us things from the Scriptures that she knew. And it was all new to us, several of us that decided to go and attend. And we would be just flabbergasted by the things she'd tell us. And so we would tell her after class, "This is the most unbelievable thing I've ever heard in my life." And she would look at us and she would say, she was from South Alabama, she would say, "Darling, we don't even scratch the surface." And we don't. It's deep. It's multi-layered, and you can find out one thing about a given passage and go back several years later when your frame of reference has increased, and you can go through that same passage again and you will find new things there. It's a multi-layered concept everywhere you go in the Scriptures. And so Rick Hughes was asking me one time about did I retain the notes that I took off the colonel's tapes, and I said, "No, I don't. When I get done with them, I throw them away." He said, "Well, why do you do that?" I said, well, I might not come back to that passage in 5 or 6 years. I need to go listen to those tapes again because I'll have an enlarged frame of reference 5 years from now. I don't want to look at notes I took 5 years ago. I don't want to look at even read the notes I took 5 years ago. There's an entirely new frame of reference now. I need to go back and listen to the tapes afresh, and I'll see new things in there the next time through because there are many things there. And inerrancy then tells us this. It is a view that when all the facts are known, and we'll know that when we go to heaven, when all the facts become known, they will demonstrate that the Bible in its original autographs and correctly interpreted is entirely true and never false in all of its claims. Once we get all of the facts, and the Bible tells us one day we will know these things. God is going to let us know all of the details of what's in here. This is what He desires for us to know. It's more than you can really do in one lifetime. Can you imagine trying to exegete the Scriptures? Many people have tried it, but I'm telling you, it has to be a superficial exegesis to go from Genesis to Revelation and get it done in one lifetime. Inerrancy is a viewpoint. A view that when all the facts become known, they will demonstrate that the Bible in its original autographs and correctly interpreted is entirely true and never false in all it affirms, whether that relates to doctrine or ethics, or to the social, physical, or life sciences. The physical sciences. The Bible's right about whatever it says. It's not a physical science book. But it does engage discussion of physical science on occasion as a part of the context. Whatever it has to say about the physical sciences is true. Regardless of the advances made, especially over the last century, in that particular field of study. It is the absolute resource for social science. All of the hogwash we hear today is way off base. And to complete this thought, the defender of inerrancy argues only this, that there will be no conflict in the end. You can know that. And so as humans, we seek to understand the Word of God through the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And on occasion, there is going to be some confusion, misunderstanding. Maybe you don't have a large enough frame of reference to grasp the idea before you. Just put that aside, come back to it later. Eventually, you'll accumulate the information necessary to understand that as well. But your motivation that undergirds your advance is a belief deep within your soul, a core belief that the Bible is inerrant and you can believe its teachings. Going on with Elwell, further, inerrancy applies equally to all parts of the Bible as originally written. This means that no present manuscript or copy of Scripture, no matter how accurate, can be called inerrant. There are errors in the copies. But over a period of centuries, textual criticism has determined that that error percentage is less than 1% of the entire Bible. This definition also relates inerrancy to hermeneutics, the science of biblical interpretation. A key hermeneutical principle demands that apparent contradictions be harmonized if possible. This is a very important point because some people have established denominations, incorporated foundational doctrines into a doctrinal statement, and they're not willing to update them. And as a result, these denominations come at loggerheads with other denominations, not to mention the Word of God itself. So, a key hermeneutical principle demands that apparent contradictions be harmonized if possible. If a passage appears to permit two interpretations, one of which conflicts with another passage, and one of which does not conflict with another passage, the latter must be adopted. And the doctrine that comes to my mind that is clear to me to be wrong because of ignoring this principle is that of five-point Calvinism. Limited atonement cannot bear up under biblical analysis. You have to do contortions in your exegesis to come up with this. And how you can get that out of 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, shows you that they're not willing to alter their view based on biblical revelation, but rather on the fact that their doctrinal statement has said this for centuries, and they don't want to have to go back and say they were wrong. Point 8. It is of a necessity that if God exists, then logically he must reveal himself to man. God exists, he created us. If he exists, then he must reveal himself to us. We're not capable of finding out about him on our own. So man is incapable then of identifying the existence of God, much less come to an understanding of who he is. How do we come up with that? We can't think on that level. So how can we even come up with the fact he exists, let alone identify who and what he is? We can't do this on our own. We're fallen humanity. So then, unless God chooses to make himself known, he's not going to be known. So God reveals himself to mankind in three ways. Let's note the three. Number one, by his creation. Jesus Christ went into the garden and taught Bible doctrine every afternoon to our original parents. He did this at sundown. And I've often wondered, why did he do it in the cool of the evening? We've discussed this in Genesis chapter 3. And the reason he did so is because when the sun went down and darkness appeared, he had visual aids. And the visual aids were in the stars. And the stars enabled him to point up there and say, "Do you see this?" And he would point that out to them. There were no lights at night then. The moonlight was all there was. And you could look up into the heavens and you could see the constellations. Not the zodiac. Constellations. God invented the stars. This claptrap about your, what is that thing called? Your horoscope? It's a horoscope is what that is. Stay away from that crap. When I see that in the newspaper and I see horoscope at the top of the page, I turn the page real quick. It's demonism. And so are the signs of the zodiac. What is your sign? Mine personally is Budweiser. What's yours? Get away from that stuff. God put all of the stars out there, as we're about to note in a moment. It's his invention. He placed them in the order that they're in and the arrangement. And he can point at them, the Lord could, and say, that grouping of stars there that I placed there in eternity past when I thought them into existence, when the moment of creation came, I placed those right there in that arrangement so I can now teach you this doctrine. And then he would use that as a visual aid. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 3. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. So we have telling and declaring in verse 1. Verse 2, day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. So we have speech and revelation in verse 2. However, these luminaries are not saying anything. They're just there, but they're lit up like Dallas. So verse 3, there is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their teaching abilities come through your ability to see them, not hear them. And so there is a gospel message in the stars that was used before there was printed revelation from God. And in the garden, they obviously were used as visual aids. And the ancient societies, before there was a written canon, by word of mouth, these things were passed down. And apparently they were very, very effective tools of communication, because Satan came up with the usual counterfeit. And the counterfeit turned out to be the signs of the zodiac and the horoscopes and all of that business. So this passage contains two of the five logical approaches to the existence of God. You can learn about the existence of God by going outside at night, preferably away from the light pollution, as it's called, from the cities, and look up into the heavens. There are two ways that you can come to know the existence of God by simply doing that. There are five logical approaches to understanding and coming to know the existence of God, but two are pertinent here. The first is teleological. Teleological. This is the teleological approach to the existence of God. And this particular one asserts that the structure of the universe demands a designer. The structure of the universe demands a designer. And this can be microscopic or macroscopic. You can go out into the heavens, which is completely broad. You can use telescopes to look out there. We're having phenomenal discoveries now because of the Hubble telescope that is away from the Earth's atmosphere, and therefore the penetration is deeper into the way beyond corners of the universe. And we're learning quite a number of things about what's out there. And what they're seeing is a very ordered structure of the universe, and order demands a designer. One of the fascinating things to me about science today is it totally ignores the first and second laws of thermodynamics. And the second law says that everything is going to eventually go into a state of entropy. And in fact, it's already in it from day one. So entropy tells us that that order is... Now, when you look out into the universe and you see this magnificent system that's constantly in place out there and never varies, then that tells you that this order demands a designer. Now, it can be microscopic. I think microscopic design is as fascinating, if not more so. But what you can't see with the naked eye, you can see with a microscope. And the intricate design there is fascinating. To look into the core of a flower, for example, I've read about this. The interior of a flower that buds is fascinating in its order. And you can see this in the smaller little insects. They have phenomenal order about them. Everything that you see has great order. Even down to the atom itself, we can penetrate into it and learn the tremendous order that is found in what used to be known as the smallest particle, or the smallest thing that could exist, the atom. And atmos from the Greek, which meant the smallest deal that you could have. The smallest thing is an atmos. Well, we know that the atom itself is not the smallest thing. It's made up of even smaller parts that come together to make an atom. All of this is order, and it is a system, and it is constant, and it is up and running, and it demands a designer. Now, that's the teleological approach to the existence of God. Now, the second one in evidence with regard to the creation is the cosmological approach. The cosmological approach, which says that, or asserts, that the intuitive law of cause and effect demands the existence of God. What is first cause? The scientists work back to first cause. They're afraid to go to God, so they come up with Big Bang. It must be a Big Bang. And there was a little glob of goo about the size of a nickel, and it just exploded one day, and we have all that we have before us. The faith that it takes to believe these things is absolutely unbelievable. It takes, I would think, infinite amounts of faith to believe that rather than just Genesis 1:1. But that's just me. Cosmological. It asserts that the intuitive law of cause and effect demands the existence of God. And when you track cause and effect back to original cause, you have to go back into eternity. Therefore, you have to look out there and say, this is the universe, this is a closed system. Something outside the system had to bring it into existence. That is a law of physics. You can't have a closed system that something outside the system didn't bring about. So who did this? Well, I assert that it was God, not Big Bang, whoever he is. Second way that mankind learns the existence of God is through the written word. And that's what we're emphasizing in our study. And let's note this in Ephesians 3, verse 3. Paul writes, through revelation, he writes in Ephesians 3, 3, through revelation there was made known to me the mystery. He emphasizes here the revelation of the mystery doctrines of the New Testament. As I wrote before briefly. Briefly referencing back not only to Ephesians 1, verse 9, but also Romans chapter 16, verses 25 and 26. Through revelation there was made known to me the mystery. Now, through revelation, Paul came to know and to understand the mystery doctrines of the church age. Through inspiration, he recorded those doctrines into the New Testament epistles. Apparently, not all the revelation he received was so recorded. An example is the suspected third epistle to the Corinthians. Through inspiration, then, he recorded those doctrines into the New Testament epistles. Once recorded, the Bible became the only source of revelation to believers about those mystery doctrines. There is no other source of data, no other source of information on the mystery doctrines of the church age. And this, by the way, is the only revelation from God regarding true religion. I say true religion, I use it advisedly. Christianity is the only way a person can have a personal relationship with the God of this universe. All other efforts are anthropocentric. They're man-centered. Man seeking to reach God. Man seeking to identify God. Man seeking to reach God through his good works or his good attitude or what he does for others or whatever his ideas are that might impress God. That is religion. And that is anthropocentric. And God is not interested in our efforts. He makes the effort to reach us with his revelation. There is a certain amount of revelation that has been permanently recorded into Scripture. And that is his official revelation of himself that we are to know and come to understand under the ministries of the Holy Spirit. All other publications are spurious. The third way that we can, of course, learn about God is through Jesus Christ, who is the living Word. We note this from 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. By the consent of all, great is the mystery of the spiritual life. I think your translations have godliness there. Eusebia, Eusebia. And Eusebia is that which results in production as God would have it. In other words, the spiritual life. God is looking for you to take his inspired word and make it a part of your thinking so that your decision-making and problem-solving will be motivated by the word that's in your soul. And when you do it that way, you're using the thinking of God in order to move through your day and in order to live your life. Now, God finds that pleasing. That is as God would have it. He doesn't want you to use human viewpoint. He doesn't want you to use your emotions as your guide. He doesn't want you to become involved in evil. All of these things are part of cosmos diabolicus. His desire is for you to know his thinking. Get that into your soul and let that be your guide. Your word is a light unto my path. And so Eusebia brings that out. It has to do with the spiritual life or living a life as God would have it. So by the consent of all, great is the mystery of the spiritual life, the unique one, that's Jesus Christ, who became visible in a human body. That visibility is the incarnation. Prior to that, in his undiminished deity, he was invisible, except on occasional times when a theophany was used to provide revelation to certain people. Who became visible in the human body. That's the incarnation. This same one was vindicated by the agency of the Holy Spirit. That's the indwelling, filling, and sustaining ministries during the incarnation. He was observed carefully by angels. That was done by fallen angels because he is the star witness in the appeal trial. And he was observed by elect angels because he is the object of their present worship. He was proclaimed among the Gentiles. That's the pre-canon period of evangelism. He was believed on in the world. Jews and Gentiles who believed the message that he was Messiah, and he was received up in glory. And that references the ascension and session when he was crowned with glory and honor, which we've noted in Hebrews 2, 9, and 10. Now, the Lord's session resulted then in the prototype spiritual life being passed down to the church age believer. Now, our Lord tried to tell the disciples, who later the permanent rank disciples later became temporary rank apostles. So we have apostles, and they are those that were a part of his retinue. And he told them in John 14, 26, after having indicated that he just didn't have time to tell them all he needed for them to know before he exited Jerusalem. But he said, I'm going to send along to you, I think the King James uses the word comforter, parakletos. And it means someone who goes alongside and explains and guides and leads and teaches. And the best translation in the English is mentor. I'm going to send you a mentor. And in the context of the verse, it identifies the mentor as the Holy Spirit. He will teach you all things, and he will bring to your remembrance all of the things that I've said to you. So when the Lord said that to these guys, he was referencing the church age. And the church age began in A.D. 29 on the day of Pentecost, and that's Acts chapter 2. And this was right after the ascension, which occurred in Acts chapter 1. And he went up into heaven, and then 10 days later we have Pentecost. Now, the Lord's session then, he goes up into heaven and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And at this particular time, 10 days after ascension, the Lord's seated in heaven, we have Acts chapter 2 where the church age begins. And that's where the Holy Spirit comes and indwells those believers in the upper room. And that kicked everything off. So this spiritual life is now operational. Beforehand, it was a prototype. Now, the prototype is very important because of this. It had never been tried before. And it was tried first with incarnate Christ. Here's the dilemma, if God can have a dilemma. He doesn't. Let me use that as a teaching aid. Here's the divine dilemma. Man must be saved by a mediator. The mediator must be equal with both us and mankind. Therefore, the mediator has to be both undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. We call him Messiah. And this one-person concept has to exist in a hypostatic union, two essences together as one. And when we insert the humanity into the equation, there are going to be challenges and temptations and tests that come along to challenge the volition of the true humanity of the Messiah. How is this going to be managed? Well, we're going to provide the Messiah with a new system of dealing with cosmos diabolicus. It's a system that never has been used before. But we're going to impute all of these assets to the Christ child. And beginning at the virgin birth, Jesus Christ was indwelt by the Holy Spirit and filled by the Holy Spirit. And throughout the 33 years of the incarnation, he was sustained by the Holy Spirit. Now, the way that he could have lost these ministries would have been a volitional decision on his part to decide to sin. And he had temptations as we have been tempted, yet without sin. We know he was successful because God was propitiated. The proof of propitiation was the resurrection. So there is a prototype system that Jesus Christ used that began with the filling of the Holy Spirit. And as he grew in grace, which we learn from Luke chapter 2, he achieved spiritual maturity at about age 12. And then everything goes blank until he's age 30. From age 12 to age 30, we know nothing of the Lord. It's not revealed. But at age 30, he comes out publicly, and the Lord says at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." At that point, he begins his public ministry, and he announces the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And through that entire process, he is constantly badgered by the Pharisees, by the Sanhedrin, by the Sadducees. All of these people are badgering him, trying to get him to slip up, violate the law, therefore sin, therefore prove to them he's not the Messiah. All of it satanically motivated to cancel the cross. Satan does not want the Lord to get to the cross. So what did he use to manage all of this? First of all, there's the filling and sustaining ministries of the Holy Spirit, but there's also doctrine circulating in his soul that can be called up to defend the soul against outside adversity. And there were 8 problem-solving devices that he used. He did not need rebound, nor did he need to be occupied with himself. The others he used to resolve the problems of his day in order to get to the cross with impeccability. Now, that's the prototype system. And he demonstrated that it was effectual in the hostile environment of the devil's world. After he is through here, after he is resurrected, after he's through with his 40-day ministry, he ascends into heaven, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and the prototype system has been proved faultless. Therefore, it can be passed down to the new system that is about to take place. That new system is the church age and the church age believer. And we have the operational system. So this spiritual life, the life as God would have it, is now operational to all who choose to execute the 3 spiritual skills and advance in the plan of God. Now, I can show you the chart. The three spiritual skills are noted here as the second of the spiritual mechanics, but we're going to note the whole chart very briefly as we move through this. The spiritual life that we have is operational, and this is it as far as a diagram could explain it. And it is the operational system. Now, those who are up and running in this can execute the 3 spiritual skills, and as a result of that, they advance in the plan. Those who do discover eventually the concept of Eusebia, the mystery of godliness. This really amounts to behavior patterns and character traits that produce a lifestyle as God would have it. That's what your mission is to develop these concepts through doctrine. Memorizing this chart is no good. You have to understand the doctrines behind each of these concepts. But the end result is getting to the sophisticated spiritual life where you can do those things, produce a lifestyle as God would have it. That is Eusebia. That's the godliness concept. And that is so nebulous that we have to do a little work on it. So maybe you've got it now. Point 9. The primary source of revelation to the church age believer is the Bible. The secondary source of revelation to the church age believer is the interpretation of the Bible by a pastor teacher who is equipped to analyze the Hebrew and Greek texts by means of a threefold process. And that threefold process is called eis. The I is for eisegagics. And eisegagics is the interpretation of the Bible in the time in which it was written. So you have to have some understanding of the lay of the land in any given context. And then categories is the C. This is the comparing of Scripture with Scripture in order to bring together all that the Bible has to say with regard to a particular subject, like unlimited atonement. Get all of the verses. Exegete all of the verses. Get a corrected translation and compare them. If you have a verse, if you have a passage that appears to permit 2 interpretations, one of which conflicts with another passage, and one interpretation which does not, the latter, that does not conflict, must be the one that is adopted. You don't know all there is to know. We'll get all of the clarity in the eternity future part. But we must understand that God has given us a system by which to understand what He has written. And we're dealing at first with English words, then we go to Greek or Hebrew words, and we try to bring those across into our own language in such a way that we understand it in the same way that those who originally heard it in their own language understood it. That's hard to do. English, by the way, is a magnificent language if you capture all that's there. There's so many words in the English language, borrowed from so many different languages. Very flexible language. There's lots of French in the English. But French terms communicate, certain ones do. And they're very, very necessary. We've absorbed them into our language, and we can understand more by using them on occasion. And then there's the German. The German exegetes are wonderful, especially in the area of philology, going back into the ancient history and finding out what the original meanings of words were, and then following that all the way up to the Koine Greek, and then saying, here's really the gist of what Paul or Peter had to say here. Magnificent, see? And so all of this work has been done. And these people operating under the filling of the Holy Spirit and doing all of this research, and they write this down in lexicons. And folks like me who don't know anything can go and find this stuff out by just sweating over these lexicons. And why reinvent the wheel? I do not have time to, first of all, go learn German, then learn Greek, then learn Hebrew, then try to interpret the Greek into the German and the German into the English. Why do I need to do that? I've got so many books now that I'm having to get new bookshelves. And so I go to them and I find this information out. And I am telling you people this, that the principle of hermeneutics is very clear. If you've got one passage of Scripture that seems to say two things to you, then you have to bring in other passages with regard to that issue and compare them with the passage that concerns you. And if the passage that concerns you has an interpretation that conflicts with the others and another interpretation that is in harmony with the others, guess which one is right? The latter. And you don't hang on to the other because it's in your doctrinal statement. You need a revision. And nothing wrong with that. You just put at the bottom of the page, revised, 2001. That solves it. You're up and running, and you got all the heresy out the window, and you can move forward and teach your people the Word of God like it ought to be taught, rather than confusing them with the insanity of the fact that they are the predetermined few. And they get to go to heaven simply because God willed it in eternity past. He chose you, brother. Why? You don't deserve this as over against anybody else. Where's grace? There is no grace there. There's no reason for us to be here if God determined who was going to have eternal life in eternity past. What's this about anyhow? Nothing. Where is the appeal trial of Satan? Where is the central issue of the angelic conflict, which is volition? It's out the window. So Jesus Christ is the living Word, as we've just noted. And we've noted that the way you analyze all of this is through eisegogics and categories, and then there's exegesis, the study of the etymology, grammar, and syntax of the original languages of Scripture. And that's why when we do an exegesis, we note the parsing of the verbs and we note the context and the syntax. So point 10. In its original languages, the Bible is the exact record of the mind and will of God. The inerrancy of the Scripture combined with a pastor-teacher who is filled by the Holy Spirit provides the positive believer with the opportunity to grow in grace. Just the opportunity. You have to make yourself available to the teachings. You have to believe in the inerrancy of the Scriptures, that the Bible is the lone source of revelation from God to you, and that the pastor that is teaching is one under whom you can grow in grace. I'm not everyone's right pastor. I don't want to be, because the Bible says I can't be. We're getting too big. We're far too big now. We don't have enough chairs for the people on Sunday morning. So we have to get rid of some people. And the deacons get all hot and bothered when I say that. I don't really expect anybody to leave. I don't want anybody to leave. But eventually I'm going to say something and they will. That's just the way it goes. Point 11. The opportunity is made possible, by the way, by two power options. And that takes us back here. These are the options right here. The operative word here is option. That's volition. Get this. If volition wasn't the issue, then what good is the gospel? Why evangelize anybody? Those that are saved, and those that aren't saved cannot respond in a positive way. It's decreed. So I'm telling you, fire the evangelists. What good are they? I don't know why on earth those who teach five-point Calvinism have evangelists. And they may not. They may have wised up to that by now. But why go out and evangelize someone when they're either saved already or they're not going to be? Reprobates, they call them. That's what my dad used to call the town drunk. Oh, he's just a reprobate. Well, that was a different definition. Reprobates to these people are those who are not the elect. So, we teach the concept of unlimited atonement, and volition is the issue there. And when you use it to believe that Jesus is the Christ, you become a believer in Christ and therefore a member of the royal family of God. Your soul is saved and you have eternal life. At that point, you have quite a number of assets, and you start out with two options that your volition can either accept or reject. These two power options are: one, the filling of the Holy Spirit that converts human IQ to spiritual IQ. The human mind, the human brain cannot evaluate Scripture on its own and come to proper conclusions. It is supernatural information. It requires a supernatural teacher, and that means the filling of the Holy Spirit. Thus, when that occurs following rebound, you have not only human IQ, but you also have spiritual IQ. And then the second thing, the second option available, is under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, the believer can then comprehend the supernatural information found in Scripture utilizing the grace apparatus for perception. And we have a diagram of that just to jog your memory. But this cannot be up and running unless there's the filling of the Spirit. The pastor, who is allegedly filled with the Holy Spirit, teaches the Word, Logos. And the Holy Spirit is actually the teacher. That's didaktos. He teaches the student, and you're the student, and you have to be taught in your human spirit. That's pneumatikos. That's where spiritual phenomena occur in your soul. And once you get academic understanding in the human spirit, it's transferred to the soul, the mentality of it, and that's called the nous. And that academic understanding is called gnosis. That's simply academic understanding. Now, if you believe it, you're positive to what's been taught, then the Holy Spirit transfers it to the cardia. Now, that is also in the mentality of the soul, but this is doctrine understood epinosis. That's cognizance of divine thought. And we call this area here the stream of consciousness. And then all of this is saved by the Holy Spirit on the hard disk. And the hard disk is the human brain and the neural network. The cerebral cortex has long-term memory traces called wheel tracks of righteousness, and that's how you recall the doctrine, get it back up into the conscious mind so you can make decisions and so on. And those are the two options. You have an option to be filled with the Spirit after rebound. You don't have to rebound if you don't want to. You just live in sin. But that's your option. And if while filled with the Spirit you decide to go to Bible class, then this system goes into effect and you grow in grace. And that kicks off a little bit of what we're about to do, and we'll just have to do the rest on Thursday evening. Father, we're grateful to you for the power of the Word, the privilege to study it. It is our prayer we would be motivated by these things, by reciprocity, so that we might continue the advance in our study of your immutable plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.